Amen. Remain standing for a moment. Take your Bible if you have it. And our sermon passage for this morning is to be found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It's printed in your bulletin as well if you want to follow along there. But we'll be reading 1 Timothy chapter 2, picking up in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The grass withers, the flower fades. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our everlasting God and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how you work in our lives to transform us to the image of Christ. We thank you for how, Lord, you subdue us to Christ. You enable us to trust upon him. Lord, you pour out your love upon us through Christ, and we ask that you would bless us in that way, Lord, in this moment. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, and you point us to Christ here. And so, Lord, we pray especially for peace. We pray for unity, for harmony. We ask all of that in Christ's name. Amen. I think one of the things that we pursue with all of our heart, all the days of our lives, is we long to have peace and tranquility. And you go through phases in your life where, you know, you feel like you get kind of close to it, and then phases of your life where you get really far away from it. But what we're ultimately seeking really in life is peace. You want inner peace. You want to feel at ease. You want an end to war. You want an end to violence. You want an end to law breaking. You want an end to fighting and conflict and all of that. And you just want to have a moment where you rest and you have quiet and everything is still and pleasant. And we're reminded from this passage of Scripture that that's God's ambition for us as well. It is God's ambition for his people to know peace and tranquility. But we have to know how that is accomplished. R.J. Rushdoony once asked a question, I think it was in a sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, what if the Great Commission succeeded? What would that be like? Think about it for just a second. What if the Great Commission succeeded? In other words, remember, the Great Commission for us is to take the gospel into all the world, and for us, our immediate concern is Pike County, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to Pike County. What would it look like if every household in Pike County professed faith in Christ? Think about that. It would be a different city altogether, unrecognizable. Would that resolve the gang activity? We would reduce our police force because men would be self-governing. They wouldn't require the external pressure of law and order because they love Christ. Having charged Timothy to wage the good warfare in chapter 1, now Paul turns his attention to the place where this warfare is principally waged. Where do Christians wage their warfare primarily? Well, it's right here, in corporate worship. We wage war against the enemy. And one of the main ways that we wage war against the kingdom of Satan is in corporate prayer. In the corporate worship service, we gather together and we seek the Lord's favor and we ask Him to wage war in our behalf. But here's the thing. I think what Paul is pointing out to us, that war is not our ambition. He doesn't call Timothy to wage the good warfare because he loves war. It's not that he loves war, but he loves peace. And in order to achieve peace, the Christian must wage warfare, and the way that we wage our warfare primarily is by praying. There is a kind of a peace that comes outwardly, and we think a lot about that today because there's conflict in the Middle East, there's conflict in Eastern Europe, and we think about that all day because we're called upon to think about it all day by the news. You think about Ukraine and Russia and Europe. And there is a kind of peace that comes externally. You can park planes, and you can park tanks, and you can park ships and soldiers, and you can achieve a kind of a peace. But if there's ever weakness, that peace becomes fragile. It's a peace through strength. It is forced peace. It is saying, if you do not do what you're required to do, there are consequences. It is a real peace, but it's fragile. This isn't the kind of peace that God brings. God brings peace to man inwardly, and it works its way out. Isn't this the picture in Ezekiel of the river that flows out of the temple? By the work of His Holy Spirit, listen, He causes you to want to obey the law and live at peace with other men. So you don't require the force, the external force of law. Think about a child who, if mommy and daddy are watching, obeys. But the moment that they turn their back, they disobey. You see, our children require external force. We have to watch them and we have to discipline them. There has to be punishment and sometimes pain so that they learn that bad decisions have bad consequences. But what happens is when a child, especially when a child comes to faith and they begin to learn the faith, and suddenly their desire changes, and it happens in an adult too. Your desire changes. You want to obey Christ. You study His Word so that you can get better at it. This is what happens when the gospel invades a nation. Suddenly you don't need a military, you don't need police, because the people do what God requires of them by nature. Envision a world, think about this now, envision a world which is inwardly compelled to love Christ and love neighbor. This is a world of true peace. It cannot be brought about through the force of strength. This kind of a world doesn't come from tanks and planes and missiles. It comes from something far more potent, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gradual work of the gospel of Jesus Christ is what brings true peace to the world. Isn't this what the angels proclaimed at the incarnation? And what Paul teaches us this morning from this passage is that the priority of Christian warfare is prayer, by which God delivers peace through the conversion of the nations to Christ. The priority of Christian warfare is prayer, by which God delivers peace through the conversion of the nations to Christ. Paul, remember, he exhorted Timothy to fulfill his ministry in Ephesus. This is the whole point of chapter 1. He had to maintain and clarify the distinction between the law and the gospel. This is so important. He cannot get these things wrong. If he muddles the law or if he muddles the gospel, then all of this ambition, the work of the church, will be for nothing. It's so important. He had to understand. And now he had to tackle a difficult task and wage the good warfare. And so what happens is, in chapter 2, Paul transitions to the focus of that warfare, which is Christian worship, beginning with prayer. So first of all, notice with me from the passage that peace comes through prayer. Verses 1 and 2. First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Again, you just notice from the very outset, Paul is looking at the result. What's the result? Peace, quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. How do we achieve that ambition? First of all, Paul says, through prayer. So you think about the action of our warfare. What's the action of our warfare? Where does Christian warfare begin? Well, it begins by prayer. Just this morning, we prayed what we call the Lord's Prayer. And we begin with our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Remember, in all that prayer, we are asking God, first of all, to make his name be reverenced among all the people. We pray every Sunday that God would cause every man and every woman and every child in Pike County to reverence his name. That's our prayer. We pray and ask that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, we're praying right there. We're asking him that he would cause us as fallen human beings to do his will in the same way that the angels in heaven do it, immediately, completely, and joyfully. And we're praying that for our whole community. We're praying that the kingdom of Jesus Christ would expand and envelop every single person. And this is how we are loving our neighbors in Pike County. We're asking God, bring them in. We long for every single person to know your peace, to lay down their weapons, to love their neighbor, and to know your love as well. And we're waging war. Why? Because there is an entity out there that loves war, that loves death. It longs to see kids and adults make stupid, sinful decisions that wreck their lives and brings them to nothing. And we're praying, Lord, fight against that. Cause the kingdom of Christ to expand. Bring peace to all people. So Paul says, first of all then, first Timothy, before you think about strapping on your sword or your 9mm and walking out of your house, the first thing you do is you pray. And some commentators will wax eloquent about the difference between supplications and prayers and intercessions, but they're all used the same way in the Bible. There's overlap. And so I think, in a sense, what Paul is simply saying here is pray, pray, pray. In every way that you pray for people in the church, pray for all men. Ask the Lord to bless them. Ask the Lord to intervene in their lives. Ask the Lord to heal them. Ask the Lord to do good for them, that every single man would see the good of Jerusalem all the days of his life and thank God for them. We pray for all men. Paul especially notes kings and all who are in high positions, so that through prayer we may lead peaceful and tranquil lives. In other words, you see what Paul is saying. Here's the subject of our prayer. What are we asking for? Lord, allow us as your people to live godly lives, to pursue godliness, to worship openly, to evangelize the nations, to bring your gospel to bear in a way where there's no inhibition, there's no obstacle to it. Lord, I want to raise my family in peace
without state intervention, for instance. So we had some friends who were missionaries in China, and a few years ago, probably 6 years ago, in China, it became illegal to homeschool your kids, so they left. That's what we're praying. Lord, help us to work in peace. Help us to have Christian businesses, to do everything that we do to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ with no obstacle. Support, promotion. It's as though Paul said, pray, 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 and give thanks in every way that you pray. Pray for all men. Make requests in their behalf. Bring their needs before God. Ask God to intervene in their lives, and do that for all men, especially for those in authority over you. Because here, you need to get this, because there's all kinds of debate right now about Christian nationalism in our own denomination. Is it good? Is it evil? We already concluded it was evil, but we have to study it after we make our conclusion. I'm being facetious. And do we want a Christian nation? What does that look like? Does that look like subjugation of people from the top down? What is that like? How does it even work? And the answer is no, that's not true. Paul gives us a picture of what it means here. Notice that he says, we pray for men in high positions, for kings, everybody who's in a high position, that they would look upon us as God's people with favor. Why? Because they themselves are converted to Christ. We're asking the Lord, give us Christian leaders who love your law. We're sometimes tempted to think that peace comes through the manipulation of external circumstances. There are all kinds of things in your life that you wish weren't. We're different. And you say, man, if I could just change this one thing about my life, if I could bring this back around, my life would be happy. And you think about, we all have this inclination that peace comes through the manipulation of our external circumstances. If we could get those right, then we would be right. If I didn't have to share a bedroom with my sister, I would be happy. That's false. Biblically, peace comes through the reconciliation of your internal circumstance. This is so important. I don't think I announced my second point. Peace comes through conversion in verses 3 to 4. Peace comes through conversion, not external manipulation. What the scriptures teach us is this. If your soul is at peace, then you will be at peace. Sometimes your body lets you know that your soul is not at peace. And the example of this that I love is when Christ was in the boat with his apostles and the waves were lapping over the edges of the boat and he slept through the whole thing. How could he do that? It's not because he was physically exhausted. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect humanity, so trusted his Father that there wasn't an external circumstance that could make him anxious. And as God sanctifies you by his Holy Spirit, you see, he enables you to know the same kind of peace that Christ himself does. It is a peace that comes from within. You and I, we are in the process of dying. Neither this life nor any of its fixtures is in any way permanent for you and me. Whatever you build, you will lose. But you are not temporary. God has given you a soul that is eternal. Your soul is created to live forever. And so he calls you to fix your gaze on the eternal. And this is important because as we pray for all men, especially kings, we pray for their conversion, as Chris did this morning. You pray for Donald Trump's conversion to Christ. We're not simply asking, do you see, for tolerant kings. That's not the advancement of Christ's kingdom. We're asking the Lord for kings who also love Christ and who use their office to sustain true peace in the land. We've seen the damage that godless leaders do, haven't we? We are right now living in a culture that for 90 years has been led by godless leaders. And the devastation to the family and to every other institution in our nation is a result of that. And this is ultimately because they do not see themselves as subject to a higher authority, so they become tyrants. If there is no God above the state becomes God. As John Calvin has said, yet civil government has, as its appointed end, so long as we live among men, listen to this, to cherish and protect the outward worship of God, capital G, to defend sound doctrine of piety and the position of the church, to adjust our life to the society of men, to form our social behavior to civil righteousness, to reconcile us with one another, and to promote general peace and tranquility. And how do they do that? By having been converted to Christ themselves, by loving the law of God, and applying the wisdom of God's law in our culture. This is how we know peace. This is how the kingdom of God goes forward. It affects every man. Listen, under the old covenant, remember that God is leading his people to the promised land. He gives them Canaan. And they have to take up arms, they have to fight. But God's whole plan, as he is bringing old covenant Israel to Canaan, is that the angel of the Lord would go before them, and ultimately they wouldn't fight. You think about Jericho. How did they conquer Jericho? They marched around it 7 times. This is a picture of God's plan for his church under the new covenant. How do we know peace? Well, we pray to him. He converts our leaders and he develops a Christian culture from the inside out. Ultimately, our fighting is this, that we bow at the feet of an almighty God and he makes the change. He subdues everything. So the Christian ambition is a quiet and tranquil life in which to pursue piety and godliness. And so Paul offers a defense of his exhortation to pray for all men. Why should we pray for all men? Shouldn't we only pray for the elect? Well, Paul responds, it is good and acceptable before God our Savior to offer prayers for all men. So it is both good and acceptable before God and in accordance with his will, who according to the scriptures wills or desires all men to be saved. This passage really trips a lot of people up. Is it saying that all men are going to be saved? No. 1 Timothy 2:4 does not teach universal salvation or that God is somehow frustrated in his plans to save all men. I would just ask you to consider a few things. One, we who cherish the doctrine of election, remember this, that the promise of election beginning with Abraham is that God is going to move from a particular man to universal mankind. Through Abram, God will bless every family of the earth through Christ. God's elective purpose is to move from the particular to the universal. Remember also that God's invitation to all men to be saved is sincere. When the Lord Jesus Christ raised his hands in Matthew 11 and said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," he meant that. Even right now, there is a universal offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, such that whoever comes to Christ in sincere faith will be received. No one is turned away. Also, remember that God doesn't condemn sinful men because he is sadistic. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, and it's so important that he says it three times in Ezekiel. Just as a judge may condemn a man for his crimes and yet take no pleasure in that man's execution, so God condemns the wicked while also not delighting in their destruction. Remember also our eschatological outlook. What do we anticipate? I think about this. When I was reading this passage, here is Timothy, or Paul, writing this letter, calling us to pray for peace and tranquility. And I think about my friends in the faith who anticipate that the world is going to go to hell in a handbasket. And I think, what an odd thing that would be for the apostle, on the one hand, to anticipate that all this is going to go to nothing. It's all going to be fire and war. But I'm supposed to pray for peace and tranquility for all men? How dumb is that? Our eschatological outlook from Scripture is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to cover the entire globe. Let me read to you just a couple of passages of Scripture. You can mark these down and go back and reflect on them later. One, Isaiah 11. We read this as a session this past Sunday. God is giving promises of the new covenant. There will be a shoot that comes forth from the stump of Jesse. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who comes forth. And we read, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." Listen to what he says. "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." We read a similar thing in Habakkuk 2:14. The knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth. What is the effect of that? Peace? Tranquility? Or consider Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 13. Verses 31 to 33, remember what he taught us there. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed it in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." This is an allusion to where the psalmist refers to Israel as the vine that is taken out of Egypt, that is planted and grows, and it covers the highest mountain. This is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on and he says this. He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it all was leavened." It wasn't until the bread burnt in the oven, disintegrated, came to nothing. The leaven leavens the whole lump. The knowledge of the Lord fills the earth as the seas. This is our outlook. And so listen, the reason this is relevant is because the God who desires all men to be saved, yes, we understand that that is the elect in Christ, but we also understand that the one who chose those elect anticipates a universal effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the basis of the Christian hope through prayer is that God, in saving all men, will then bring peace and tranquility upon the earth as we pursue piety and godliness together. Thirdly, peace comes through Christ. Verse 5. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator of this peace. And this simply reminds us that there's no other place to seek it. There's no other place to find it. That Christ is the one who, even now, seated at the right hand of the Father, gives it to you. A mediator is a go-between. In every covenant that God has established between men and himself, there's always one who's appointed to express the requirements of that covenant, to tell men what they are. And one of the great pictures of this mediation is in Moses. In Exodus chapter 19, God brings Israel to himself on the wings of an eagle, and he gives them a covenant. And what's interesting there is that God's presence is at the top of Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up Mount Sinai, and he comes down Mount Sinai and communicates with the people. And he goes up Mount Sinai and comes back down Mount Sinai and communicates with the people. But he says, the people can't even touch the mountain. The Lord Jesus Christ brings us to the top of the mountain with him. He is the mediator of a better covenant. We learn in Ephesians 1:3 that we're seated with him in the heavenly places, even now. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that we individually go through the flesh of Christ into the presence of God. No longer are we reminded in Hebrews that we come to a mountain that is on fire. We come to Mount Zion through Christ. You come through Christ personally to the top of the mountain with him. He is the only mediator. And Christ also, we learn, is the ransom for all men. Verse 5, he gave himself, verse 6, as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. You're probably familiar with what a ransom is. It is a payment given to free men from their bondage. It's the money that you pay to a kidnapper or to a terrorist to liberate a people. It's an exchange. It's also referred to as redemption in the scriptures. And Christ has appointed men to declare that he has offered himself as a ransom for the souls of God's people, to reconcile all the nations so that all the nations might come to know his peace. And so Paul supports his exhortation to pray for all types of men by reminding us that Christ died for all types of men. He didn't die only for Jews. He didn't die only for Gentiles. He didn't die only for white men or black men. He didn't die only for those who live in poverty. Christ died to reconcile all types of men. And so you think about the people living in Paul's day, men who persecuted the church, who hated Christians. And maybe the church was tempted to say, well, we're not going to pray for them. We're not going to ask the Lord for their conversion. That's more than is possible. And Paul says, no. You seek their good as well. Christ is the mediator and the ransom given for all men. There is no other salvation apart from Christ. And then fourthly, peace comes through preaching. Verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. You see what Paul is saying here simply is that not only did God make the way for this reconciliation, this peace, this tranquility to happen on earth, but he's also appointed men to go out and bring it as a gift to all the nations. Paul himself was appointed as a minister to the Gentiles. And remember, as you know your old covenant, these nations at one time were all subjected to dark powers. This is what's happening in Egypt. God is showing his power over all the false gods of Egypt. He's destroying all of their power by the word of his own power. And now what's happening is the same thing. Is Satan has been bound, and he sends his ambassadors out, God does, to draw the nations back in. Babel, we remember under the old covenant, was God's judgment where he divided all of the nations. Under the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is reclaiming them to himself. And we're reminded, the gospel is not a message that we proclaim to the basically decent people of the world. It's a message that we proclaim to the very worst. And we proclaim it to all men because we want all men to know the peace and tranquility that come only through Christ. Let me give you just a couple of applications, really one main one. Every Wednesday night, at 6 o'clock here at New Covenant, we host a prayer meeting. How important is that? But across the world, prayer meeting is probably one of the most poorly attended events the church hosts, apart from evening worship. And I wonder, let me just ask you this, if, you know, you sit around the water cooler and you talk about world events and you debate, well, who's in the wrong? Is it Russia? Is it Ukraine? Is it the Palestinians or the Israelis? Like, who's in the right here? And what should they do? Should we advance NATO? And you talk about these things and you become an expert in all of these things. But how many of you who have those conversations are also experts in the way that you approach the throne of grace to pray for the peace of those nations? How many of us are making plans to take the gospel to these places? Our own community. And we wonder, we get on Facebook and you criticize the police force and the mayor because they're not doing those things. But you don't come to prayer meeting. How concerned are you? You all know the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's happened in your own life. You once were at odds with your own self. And you know the mercy of Jesus Christ. And again, this is our drumbeat, that you ought to want that for everybody. You want that there should be no family in our community that doesn't profess faith in Christ and honor Him and worship. The state can't do it. It's not the state's role to preach the gospel, to disciple the nations. That's not the state's role. It's ours. It's the church's. And we're so busy holding concerts and revivals that are meaningless, that we've lost the entire objective of Christ to advance his kingdom into a lost world. And that's sad. And I would just suggest to you that today the Lord is inviting you to redouble your efforts to pray for the nations. Pray for your city. Pray for your county. Gather with the people in this room. Let's pray expectantly that God's going to bring deliverance. The priority of Christian warfare is prayer, by which God delivers peace through the conversion of the nations to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we are a people who profess faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we deny its power. We don't come before your throne. We think, I suppose, that you're a God with short arms. You can make many promises, but you cannot bring to pass, or perhaps you won't bring them to pass, no matter how much we plead with you. So, Lord, I pray that you would fill us, stir our hearts even now with a delight in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to long for the conversion of every single person in our community, and that we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, join with all of the other churches of Jesus Christ in this community, would take up arms and get on our knees and pray. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.